Okay, everyone, we're going to turn to the Bible now and spend some time looking at Lamentations chapter 1. So it would really help you if you had the Bible open before you, either in a book form or online on your phone or a tablet or your PC, however you're watching this. If you could bring up Lamentations chapter 1, that would be really helpful. We're going to read it together rather than have a formal reading from someone else. I'll read it. We'll go through the whole of the chapter together. So please, it would be most helpful for you to have it in front of you as we look at this together. So thank you for being here this morning. It's really good that you've taken the time to join us for worship. And last week we looked at Jeremiah 29, and I've been toying with the idea of whether we ought to look at Lamentations. One, it's often said that one of the things that the church is not very good at doing is lamenting. You know, we've got to be up and we've got to be positive all the time. About half an hour before this worship began, I had a little bit of a critique from someone who got in touch to say that they felt I was being too, I wasn't being negative enough about the economic consequences of what is happening in the world right now, and that people are really worried about the future, and we need to be much more direct about what people are feeling. Well, Lamentations 1 speaks directly into that, and so if I've been too upbeat, I apologise for being upbeat, because today will be slightly more downbeat. So hopefully this will speak into that situation or those concerns that people have. It, you know, the Bible is always realistic about the human condition and the human predicament. It never tries to cover up or never tries to hide. Sometimes people will try and make it pleasant and comfortable. I've heard it said in recent years, oh, I only focus on the bits of the Bible that are positive. And so people pick and choose what bits of the Bible they're going to listen to. But you see, the whole of the Bible is necessary because it speaks to the human condition, both the joys, but also the pain and the suffering. And Lamentations is kind of no exception to that. There's a few things that we might want to pick out about it. It comes from the time when God's people were taken from Judah, from Jerusalem, most of them, and deposited in Babylon, the Babylonian exile, round about the 6th century, end of the 6th century BC, before Jesus. And Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, took God's people away, and the consequences of that were just so enormous. It would have felt like the world was coming to an end. And God's people kind of wondered what was going on. Why would God allow this to happen to them? And maybe those are the kind of questions that we are asking right now. Why is this happening? Things can only get better in our world. Science has got all the solutions. Why should this be happening? Why should people be falling ill and getting sick and dying? Why should our economy be going into such a mess? Why are so many people facing that brokenness? What is going on? Well, the people who were sent into the Babylonian exile would have been asking those questions too. As we ask those questions, it's a kind of, those are human questions that people have always asked. So let's look at Lamentations chapter 1 together. I'm going to bring up a PowerPoint now so that you don't have to look at me all the time this morning. So this is a hugely exciting book to be reading. There's some features of it that are really significant. So, for example, each chapter is an acrostic. Each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's kind of it's been described as like an A to Z of human suffering. But it's an attempt by the writer to show the ways of God to humanity in the midst of suffering. And the writer's not just concerned, it's not like the book of Job. The book of Job is about one person suffering. But the writer here is concerned about corporate suffering, the suffering of a group of people, the nation, and what that looks like. And as we begin the chapter, we might identify, we might recognize some important features of it. Verse 1 says this. We've been using this verse every night that we've done night prayer. This verse comes up. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. If one goes into the city centre of Edinburgh, it is amazing how quiet it is in the face of everything that has been happening. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she. She once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. The picture on the screen is of Jerusalem in her desolation. It's a picture of a queen with phylactery on her head, the kind of Jewish law strapped to her head. And it's a picture of desolation. She is miserable and unhappy, and she represents the city of Jerusalem. How Jerusalem has fallen, the things that once were are no longer. And she has been taken into slavery. So you can understand why God's people would be disconsolate, how they would be full of sadness. The word that is so often used is lament. Lament in this chapter goes a bit like this. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have been hung on my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has given me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress the Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah. So it's a cheery little chapter, isn't it? Full of lament, full of sorrow for what has been lost. Maybe today you are lamenting for what you are missing out on and the things that have had to be put to one side. Maybe it's just all way too much for you right now. And lament is something I think that we're meant to do. We're meant to come to God and lament. But as we'll see, the lament that is being offered is something that drives us to God and drives us into a place where we long to have more of him. We long to be in relationship with him. The trouble for the people who have been taken into the Babylonian captivity is really serious. It's really serious because of the things that they are facing. Let's look at some of the things that they are experiencing that cause them to cry out to God and lament. So first of all, their allies have abandoned them, particularly Egypt. Egypt was a great ally at this point in history. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Verse 7, the second part of verse 7. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city, and they searched for food to keep themselves alive. Allies were important then, as they are now. Nations working together to support one another and to help one another is really, really important. The danger for our world at the moment is that each nation will do what is right for them, and we may see less cooperation going on. I think there are indications of that happening already. And that's what happens when things begin to go wrong. We become more selfish and more concerned about ourselves. And for Jerusalem, for Judah, that's exactly what happened. Their allies had abandoned them. Their people are taken into exile. Do you feel like you're in exile? You know, we're in exile. Okay, we can't go into church buildings and so on. We can't meet. I know people, we meet on the street and we stand 2 meters apart from one another. It's going to be really weird if we get back to the point of being able to spend time with one another. How close will we? I bet we've so locked into the behaving in such a way that we don't spend get too close to people that it's going to be quite difficult to overcome that. But far, far worse is this idea of being taken away from the place that you came from and placed in a place where you do not want to be. After affliction and harsh labour, Judah has gone into exile. So notice this, Judah had a tough time already. They'd been afflicted and they'd been put to work, hard work, and then they'd been taken into exile. So they'd already been having a hard time when they're taken into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Verse 3. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. Verse 5. Listen, all you peoples, look on my suffering. My young men and young women have gone into exile. You can see how these verses speak into the current situation, can't you? It feels like that. We're in exile from one another. But of course, the reality is also out there is a spiritual exile that is going on right now. Notice this as well. Worship has ceased. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. People aren't able to go to Jerusalem to worship God. That's all come to an end. Worship has ceased. The economy is in ruin. Verse 4, the second part of verse 4, all her gateways are desolate. The significance of that is gateways are where all the merchants would have arrived. And the fact that they're desolate, the economy is in trouble. The economy is no longer happening around Jerusalem. It has kind of died a death because of the exile. The significance of Jerusalem is at an end. It's been completely diminished. All the splendor has departed from daughter Zion, verse 6, the first part of verse 6. So the significance of the city, the significance of the nation has much diminished. Recognize anything familiar in that? And then leadership has been weakened and in fact is absent. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness, they have fled before the pursuer. Right now, we need to pray for leaders. We need to pray for Boris Johnson. We need to pray for Nicola Sturgeon. We need to pray for the leaders of the nations around the world that they will make wise choices. But in the face of crisis, often leaders get it wrong. They make mistakes. They are weak. And they do not always do the thing that is necessary. Leadership is weakened and it is absent. How we need to pray for leaders in the face of trial. But the city itself is in big trouble. It's been looted, it's been desecrated. Verse 7, in the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, that those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. The place had been, everything had been stolen, and the holy place had been desecrated. No wonder the people lamented. They lamented for the state, they lamented for the holy place, the temple, but they also lamented for themselves. They were hungry and they had to barter for their life just to get by. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Even those who were the leaders amongst the spiritual community, my priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. Oh, the lament that they were having to enter into, the things that had been lost. It was a picture of utter anguish. The roads to Zion mourn. For no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Verse 16 says, "This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed." It is a picture of utter anguish. And poor old Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who we think wrote Lamentations as well, is the author of Lamentations. Poor Jeremiah, he's known as the weeping prophet. He cried a lot. There's a lot of crying in these verse 4 and 16. Weeping over what has been lost is important. But Jeremiah's weeping, because of the place, the relationship that God's people had with him, had been lost, had been damaged. And Jeremiah's, unfortunately, when you're a prophet, that places you in a difficult position. Jeremiah, he'd seen it all coming. He'd seen it all coming. The failed alliances, the fact that the city would be besieged, the famine that would fall upon people, the ruin of the temple, the worship that would be stopped, and even the exile. Jeremiah saw that was going to happen. So why had all this happened? Why had it come to this? Why had God's people experienced all these terrible things? If you're in a relationship with God, he's going to help you. He's going to look after you. He's going to make sure you're all right. Surely that is the case. Well, Jeremiah makes it clear what has happened. Verse 5, the second part of verse 5. "The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins." The word sins is literally rebellion. Rebellion against God. They'd been God's people. They were God's people in a covenant relationship with him, but they rebelled against him. They did not do what God wanted them to be doing, what the Lord wanted them to do. They rebelled against him. And the verses 8 and 9 use really strong imagery, which to our ears, to our woke ears and eyes, we may struggle with the imagery that's used in verses 8 and 9. You can look at those verses yourself and perhaps you will react against them. But it's an image that is used to try and help people understand this is how far God's people have fallen from his grace and from his mercy. Why had all this happened? It happened because God's people had sinned. And so the city speaks. Jerusalem, the city speaks. It makes a complaint. "Look, Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Look, Lord, and consider, for I am despised." Look, Lord, look at where we're at. Look at what's happening to us. This is our complaint. And then there's a cry for judgment, asking for judgment of the enemies. "Come and help us, Lord. People have heard my groaning, but there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you've done. May you bring the day you have announced so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many and my heart is faint." Verses 21 and 22. "Judge them, Lord. Judge them." Within that, there's a recognition that there's an element of judgment for God's people in all of this. "Judge them as you've judged us." Judgment of enemies. But then there comes confession. There's a recognition that God's people have got it wrong. "The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command." Verse 18. "See, Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death." John Donne described, the great British English poet, described this in a rhyming couplet. Based on this lamentation, he said this: "But yet the Lord is just, the righteous still, I have rebelled against his holy will." A beautiful picture, recognition of our sinful, fallen, estranged state. Not just God's people in the 6th century BC, but right now, even now, we can be estranged from God because of a rebellion against him. Verse 17 says this, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbours become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. And then we get verse 12. Right in the middle of this chapter is probably the most significant verse in the chapter is this one, where it says this. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the day brought on me in the day, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? The city calls out to God, recognizing its woefulness and the difficulty it's facing and the pain that it's experiencing. And these words are used. And these words have been so often interpreted down the years as being a prefiguring of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Let's face it, we live in a world. We live in a world where people do walk by. They ignore Jesus and the claims of Jesus. They don't explore any of that. They're not interested in what it is that God has said in Christ. People walk by on the other side. They just ignore it. And those verses, I think it's right. That verse 12 points us to the suffering of Christ. So there is a judgment. There is a judgment for sin. So God's people in the 6th century were experiencing judgment for their rebellion against God. Question you might be asking is this. Is what's happening in our world right now the judgment of God upon the world for its rejection, our rejection of him? And the answer to that is, I do not know. But what I do know is this. Jesus, when asked the question, that tower in Siloam that fell on people, was it their sin or what caused that to happen? And Jesus said, well, do you know, turn to God, repent of your sin, because something like that might happen to you tomorrow. There's always, when something as bad is happening, there's always a kind of pointing to a need to turn away from sin and to turn to the Lord. So we have a choice to make. Are we going to walk by on the other side and ignore what God is saying? Or are we going to respond in repentance? Now, this begins with us. It begins with those of us in the church. We've become really complacent. And we like our comfort and we like our things. We like our stuff. We like stuff going the way that we want it to do. We want it. And many of us will want to return back to the way church was and the way it's always been. But I think there is a move afoot here of God so that we draw closer to him and we desire him. And we're not less concerned about structure and the stuff that we've built up, human beings have built up over the years. But that our desire should be for him, a longing for him above all things. I want to end with one verse, because this is dark stuff. This is difficult stuff for us to get. There is a judgment, but we know that the judgment that those people experienced all those centuries ago when they were taken into exile for their rebellion, well, we deserve that judgment too. We deserve a judgment. Of course we do, for our sins, for our rebellion. But we know that that judgment has fallen on the Son of God, on Jesus Christ himself. And there's a great verse that helps us. Well, there's many great verses that help us to realise that. But here, we might ignore the Lord for all we try to ignore him. We walk by on the other side. These verses in Ephesians remind us that there is great hope and great redemption, the judgment that should fall upon us, the exile that we should be placed into. God has made a way where there seems to be no way. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. So though our sins deserve judgment, though we deserve to be exiled from God forever, He has made a way for us through his son Jesus to walk with him. So today, it's really important for us who are followers of Jesus to get right with God, to repent of our fickleness and our rebellion against him, to say, Lord, I'm going to follow you today. I'm going to walk with you as best I can in the days to come. It starts with us. You know, revival starts with those who follow Jesus. It doesn't start with people outside the church. It starts with the people of God getting on their knees and recognizing their need above all else for him, but also recognizing what God has done for us. We have redemption through the blood of Jesus. We have forgiveness of sins, and God has lavished on us his great love. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what the days ahead will bring. It may well be very difficult. Jobs may well be lost. More people will get ill. Some may die. And that's a cause of great pain and great concern. What will we do in the face of that? Will we simply lament and be upset about it? We should. We should be upset about all of these things and do our best to try and bring comfort and help to all those who will be in need. But above all, the church needs to be turning to the Lord on our knees, asking for forgiveness, recognizing our need for him. So will you join with me now as we pray? Let us pray. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. So we begin our prayers today asking for forgiveness. Though our sins deserve judgment, though we deserve to be exiled from God forever, the Lord has made a way at the cross of Christ and through the resurrection of his Son to receive forgiveness. So let's humble ourselves this morning before God, asking for his forgiveness for all the ways in which we've rebelled, for all the ways that we've walked by on the other side, that we've ignored, that we've passed by the Lord and not made more of his suffering on our behalf. And let's remember that when we suffer, the Lord knows what that's like, for he has himself has suffered at the cross. And so, Father, we ask for your forgiveness today. Help us to turn again to you, whether that's for the first time or maybe for the umpteenth time. We come again seeking your forgiveness. And as the people of God, as the corporate body of Christ, forgive us, Lord, for our weakness, for our rebellion, for our religiosity, for all those things which keep us from you, which blind us to who you are and what you've done. And we pray that for our nation as well. We pray that many people through these days would turn to you, that it would not be business as usual, but that we would see a desire, a hunger for you in our nation. But may it begin with us, your people. Amen.